open together in prayer. Lord God, as we come to your word now, Lord, I pray that it would bring release, that, Lord, it would bring life, that, Lord, it would speak truth over our lives and into our hearts. We want to encounter you afresh this morning, Lord God. Amen. So we've been looking at the idea of identity these last few weeks, and looking at what robe do you wear? What's the identity that you carry on your shoulders? What is it that you choose to dress yourself in? We're looking at Samuel and how Samuel had this robe that was made for him every year by his mum. And when she died, it became his identity. It represented his mum. It represented his weird childhood, being brought up in the temple courts, being taught to be a priest from a very young age, not seeing his family at all. And he kind of had this sort of relationship with his robe of kind of like, I love it, I can't let go of it, because it speaks about something that is me. But yet actually, the robe that he was wearing, the robe that's being made for him, was a prayer shawl. It was a robe that you'd wear as a symbol of your identity, as someone who was a person of Israel, a child of God. And it's saying, what are we wearing? What identity do we choose to put on ourselves? Is it an identity that is of our childhood, of issues that we face in our past? Is it things that have happened to us? Is it choices that we've made which we regret? There might be a whole load of things that we might have identities from and find it hard to let go of. And yet the gospel is about saying there's a new identity that comes in Jesus. And he wants to clothe you not with this old identity, but with an identity of righteousness, an identity of truth, an identity of grace and of new life. And we were talking last week about how we need to understand the Father heart of God. It says in Isaiah 61 verse 10, if we go to the next slide, it says, this is God speaking, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in robes of righteousness. God wants to clothe you in something new. He wants to clothe you in righteousness. And we looked last week at Ephesians chapter 3, which talks about how it says, being rooted and established in the love of the Father, and that releases the power of God. That releases you to be able to pray and imagine things which are far beyond anything you've ever experienced or known. And how sometimes our prayer life, or what we ask of God, or what we expect of what God can do for us, is limited by the shawl that we wear, by the jacket that we put on, by the clothing that we put on. It's saying, if you've had an experience of a really bad father, then when you hear that God's a loving dad, you're thinking, well, that's great, but I have no experience of that. So it can limit your ability to engage with God. Or it might be you've had a bad family situation, or it could be any number of things. It hasn't got to be about your family, but there can be things that we clothe ourselves in, identities that we take on, which actually can then limit us from experiencing the fullness of being able to imagine and ask things which are beyond anything we've ever dreamed of, because we have a limited experience of God. And God's saying, I just want you to know more of my love. I want you to know more and more of my love. Because the more you experience of God's love, the more you can dream for the kingdom of heaven. See, love is the thing that empowers us in all that we do. The mission of God is a mission of love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him won't die, but have eternal life. And it goes on to say, for he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but he came to show it a love and a grace. When you look at Corinthians chapter 13, the great passage of love, it's slap bang in the middle of chapter 12 and chapter 14, which are about gifts of the Spirit. The things, the gifts that God gives us as Christians, these new clothes that God gives us. And he's saying, but the thing about the gifts of the Spirit is they only work in the context of the fruit of it being love. Which is why the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is the fruit of the Spirit is love. As demonstrated in peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. It's all about love. And we think we know about love in our culture, but we don't know about love in our culture. Because our culture shows us a love which is a romantic love. Not a love which is the God love of agape love, which is sacrificial, which is costly. Jesus has given his life for you and for me as an action of love. Say, that's how much you matter to God, is that he died for you. It says in John, greater love has no man than the one who lays down his life for a friend. In Jesus dying on the cross, he's saying, I call you a friend. I call you someone who is valuable. I call you someone who is worth dying for. That is your worth. And some of us think we have no worth because we clothe ourselves in the wrong identity and it limits our prayer life. And we were talking last week about this prayer shawl that the Jews have. And I've gone away and got hold of a Jewish prayer shawl. And so it looks a bit like this. You come in different sizes. So this is a small one, but the ones we're talking about in the scriptures are ones that you'd wear and it'd be a full-on robe. But the principles were the same. You had a blessing that was sewn into the top. You had these corners with special long tassels, which represented the law and the Torah and the truth of God. And there's different bits of this which we'll talk about in future weeks, about all the symbolism in this robe that you cover yourself in, which spoke about who you were in God. So when we then go to Matthew 6:6, where it says, she says, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who is seen, so who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And what Jesus is referring to there is that what you do when you have a prayer shawl is you pray, you cover it over your head like this. And I look lovely, don't I? Marvellous. And what you do is you create a room, you create a space, you create what's called a little tabernacle. This is called a talid, which means tal, meaning tabernacle. I look stupid, don't I? Tal, meaning lit, meaning tabernacle, and the lit bit on the end means little. It's a little tabernacle. It's a little meeting place between you and God. Like the tent of meeting between Moses and God in the Old Testament, where Moses would encounter God face to face and the glory of God shone. It was saying, when you come to pray, clothe yourself in all the truths of God, in his righteousness, in his truth. Basically, this represented the law. It represented God covering you. And so we come now as Christians and we cover ourselves with the truth of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law. So when we come to pray, we create a space of intimacy between us and God. And out of our relationship with him and say, I am a child of God, that's my identity, which I clothe myself in. Out of that identity, I then can pray. And that word I was saying last week, the word for room in the Greek means treasury or storehouse. So it's saying, when you come into this place of covering yourself, of knowing your identity, and praying from that place of being covered in your identity, what you release is the storehouse of heaven. You release the treasury of all that God has, all of God's provision is available to you. And I was saying about how it's a bit like this picture, that heaven is like the Amazon warehouse, full of things ready to be dispatched to those who will ask. Ready for those who will say, God, out of my identity as a child of God, I have the right to come into the throne of heaven and ask of you. Because when I become a child of God, I enter into the inheritance of Christ. And Christ inherits the world. It says in the scriptures about how blessed are those, well, it's also in Beatitudes about how people who are blessed, those who are in Christ, will receive the world, inherit the earth. So when we come to pray, we don't kind of come to a God and sort of beg and say, Lord, if you wouldn't mind, if you're up there, and if you wouldn't mind, please. It's saying, no, I'm a child of God. I have a right to ask. I have a right to make a claim on the things of heaven. I have a right to declare over this earth the kingdom of God breaking forth. Because I'm a child of God. And that's the covering that we cover ourselves in. Just like how in Luke 15 it talks about the prodigal son. And when the son who is walking in shame comes back to the father, it says the father wraps a robe around him, his robe around him, saying, I cover up your shame and welcome you back into your identity as a child of God. And basically saying, and now the whole farm that you left is yours again. Wow. What we lost through our sin, we gain back through Christ and his righteousness that we are wrapped in as Christians. So last week what I was saying was this, is does the cloak that you wear limit your ability to receive from the Father? Is it limiting you? Is your experience of God, is your experience of his love, limiting how you choose to ask and how you choose to receive from him? Because some of us, we don't ask, we don't think we're worthy of asking. God couldn't do that for me. I'm not holy enough. I haven't prayed enough this week, so God can't possibly answer my prayers. I haven't prayed in ages. I haven't read my Bible for weeks or months. God can't answer my prayers. Yes, he can. Because you are a child of God. Your inheritance isn't dependent upon you reading your Bible. Your inheritance isn't dependent upon how much you pray. It's not dependent on how much you serve in church. All those things are good and right, and they build up in the faith. But they don't give you your identity. What gives you your identity is Jesus. And so we can always call upon him and say, I'm a child of God, covered in his righteousness. And when I'm covered in his righteousness, I'm living in the treasury of heaven. I'm living in the storehouse of heaven, where I can come and ask, where I can come and seek from him. Now there's this verse in Ezekiel 16, verse 8, it says this. This is God speaking. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for my love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath, entered into a covenant with you, so it declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. This is what God says. He says, when you are old enough for love, some of us haven't grown up enough to know love or to experience love. And God's saying, I want you to grow up as someone who is in love, knowing what love looks like. Because when you know that, what you understand is my love is like a garment that covers you and makes you righteous. It's like a garment that spreads over you. And it's a symbol of my covenant between you and me. And now the corners of the prayer shawl where these longer tassels are is really important on this cloak. So it talks about here about the corner of my garment is over you, it covers you. That's a really important saying that Jews would understand. It's not saying, I'll just throw it over you. What he's saying is, see, the corner represents where two things become one. Two edges become united together. And so it's saying is, the corner of my cloak represents me and you coming together as one in a covenant relationship. God's saying, I'm coming with you to make a promise that we are going to be together in this. It's not I'm going to wrap my cloak around you once and then leave you to it and then then to put it away again. It's saying, I am doing this and it's once and for all and now you are mine. Now the other thing about the Jewish prayer shawl was, Father, the corner represented your authority and your identity. And people would sew different verses onto it, or they would sew special tassels onto it that represented who they were. So when God says there, I spread the corner of my garment over you, he's saying, I cover you with my power and my authority, but I cover you with my identity. That my identity is what covers you in love. And that the covenant relationship we have between us and God is about God saying, I give you my identity. His identity is righteousness. And so that's where we find our salvation from. Our salvation comes from him. His identity, which we receive when we enter into relationship with him as a covenant. And so what happens is, in the Jewish faith, when you get married, you might have seen it on television, or you might have seen pictures of it, or you might have been to a Jewish wedding, they have a little tent under which they get married. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen it? So the two of them come forward, there's this little tent. And that tent is made out of a covering of a prayer shawl. And what it represents is the two of us are coming under the covenant promise of God. That as the two of us, like the corners, like the two of us become one, so as a couple, we become one with God, and we're doing this under the covering of God's grace, we're doing it under the covering of his power and authority. And what it was saying, we come into a new home. It was creating a tabernacle, a space, a home. They're creating a new home, a new place of treasures, a new storehouse from which to draw from, a new blessing to be had. And so the marriage relationship speaks to us of the relationship we have with Christ. It says in Revelation about how we are the bride of Christ. It says, here is the Lamb, he is coming, and we are his bride. So the relationship between being married, that covenant relationship, it's not just like a, I love you, oh, I love you. It's a, I've made a commitment. I've made a promise that through thick and through thin, these truths will stand, that we are together in this. So when God said he covers you, it's not like he just did it for a short time. It's, this is always, you are now always under my love, my authority, my power. You are under that. You are under my identity. You're under my righteousness, so you can receive from that. So as we come to Ruth chapter 3. This is quite a long chapter. If you've got a Bible, you might want to have it open if you've got a Bible with you, because you might want to flip back and forth to different verses. But in this story, we have a symbol of the truths about our covenant relationship with God, a God who redeems us and a God who makes us righteous. Now, I haven't got time to tell you the whole story of the book of Ruth, but in a nutshell, Ruth begins with a lady called Naomi, and she's got a husband called Elimelech, and they go, they live in Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, in Bethlehem. They leave because there's a famine in the land with their two sons. They go to a place called Moab, which is just nearby. Their two sons get married to two young ladies. The sons then die. One of the young ladies, who's one of the wives, is called Ruth. She's a Moabite woman. She marries one of Naomi's sons. So Naomi's husband also dies. Now just left with Naomi and these two daughter-in-laws. Naomi says, I'm going to go back to my home country and leave this place and go back home to try and see what I can do there. She says to the daughter-in-laws, you stay here. Make a new life for yourself. One of them says, okay, I'll do that. The other one, Ruth, says, I will go where you go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And Ruth makes a promise to Naomi and says, I am going to walk with you in life, whatever happens. So you end up going into this situation where Ruth and Naomi come back to Bethlehem. And they're pretty poor. They're pretty impoverished. And Ruth goes out to glean, which basically means to go and pick up bits of grain from the fields that are left over from the harvesting. If you were poor, you were allowed to go and glean from the fields and take things from the fields if you were poor and you couldn't afford to have your own harvest. Now, this guy called Boaz turns up on the scene. Now, Boaz owns the field where Ruth is gleaning corn from. And it turns out that Boaz is a relative of Naomi. Now, I'm not going to tell you all the ins and outs of how it all works, but basically, Boaz is what's called a redeemer. A guardian redeemer, or a kinsman redeemer, which basically means that if you were poor in Israel, you could sell your land to pay off your debt. But you had to sell your land to someone who was a kinsman, or someone who was part of your extended family, in order to keep it in the family. Because if you go back to Leviticus, there's a whole thing about the year of Jubilee and land transfers. All very complicated, but all you need to know basically is that Naomi and Ruth need Boaz, or someone like Boaz, to pay their, to basically buy the field off them that they own, to pay their debts so that they can be redeemed and that they can ultimately have a new life. You need to go and read it to get your head around it more, but in a nutshell. So go away and read Ruth this afternoon. It's a very short book, you can do it quite quickly. So in chapter 3, what we have is a situation where Ruth's been out gleaning in the fields, in Boaz's field. She's got to know Boaz a little bit. She comes back, tells Naomi, and Naomi says, Boaz, that's interesting. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, or a guard, he's a guardian redeemer. She says, ah. So she hatches a plan and says, Ruth, go out and tonight, spruce yourself up, go out and basically hang out with Boaz, and see whether anything's going to happen or not. When we get to chapter 3, it starts off by saying, it says that she puts on her best clothes, it says in, I think it is, in the NIV. But in the Hebrew, it doesn't say best clothes. It just says ordinary clothes. She puts on ordinary clothes, and you think, well, what was she wearing before? But Ruth, you've got to remember, is a widow. In that culture, if you were a widow, you would wear widow's clothes. You'd wear things that represented that you were a widow. You're a widower. So people would know to look after you and to take care of you, as was required by the law. So she's wearing her widow's clothes. So it says she puts on her ordinary clothes. What she's doing, she's taking off her symbol of being a widow. And she puts on something fresh and something new. What she would have put on would have been the female version of a prayer shawl, effectively, a long robe, which you would wrap around you and cover over your shoulders with tassels on the ends. What it's saying is, she makes an active choice in that moment to take off her identity of her old life and choose to pursue something new. To choose relationship. To choose to seek after a redeemer. Someone who can save her. Someone who can redeem her life. If we go to the next slide. So some questions here for us. How do you define yourself? For Ruth, she was a Moabite in Israel. She was a foreigner. That was never a good thing in those days. She was a foreigner. She was a widower. The fact that she chooses to leave and go with Naomi might suggest that she wasn't that particularly fond of her own family. She's very quick to say, Naomi, I'll go with you. I'm not going to go back to my family. No, I'm going to leave. Ooh, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to a foreign land. Maybe she didn't get on with her family particularly well. Maybe there was some shame in her background. We have no idea. Just speculation of that. But that widow's clothing represented her past. All the things that had been there. It was her defining feature. What do you define your life by? Is it the fact you define yourself by the product of your family? It's dysfunction. Is it kind of like, well, I'm like this because my family is dysfunctional? Are you defined by the bad decisions you've made in the past? Are you a victim of someone else's actions? Do you feel that your future is already destined? There's no hope for you. That, oh, well, my life will just look like this because it has to look like this. What are the things that we use to define us in our life? What's our widow's robe? And will we, like Ruth, choose to seek a redeemer? To seek out a redeemer. Will we choose to allow God to transform our identity and the trajectory of our lives by his love? Will we do that? What's currently defining you? Ruth seeks out Boaz. And when she goes and seeks out Boaz as an active choice, she goes to the threshing floor and says she uncovers his feet. I'm not going to go into all of the different theological issues that might arise from this particular passage. We don't need to go into that. Lots of commentaries on what this could mean and couldn't mean. But what she does, she comes to a place of humility at the feet of a redeemer. By going to a threshing floor on the night of a party after the harvest, if you were a good girl, you didn't do that. That's where women of less repute would go. So she's vulnerable. She makes herself vulnerable in that place. Vulnerable before Boaz, who is her kindred redeemer. And when Boaz wakes up, he's quite startled that there's a woman lying at his feet. She says to Boaz, will you cover me with the corner of your garment? What she's saying is, will you marry me, basically? Will you be my redeemer? Will you enter into covenant relationship with me? Will you cover me with your identity? Will you cover me with your authority? Can I come under your life? And Boaz basically goes, yeah, let's do it. Boaz covers her with this robe as a symbol of the fact that she has a new identity. She is no longer the poor Moabite widow. She is now effectively the fiance of Boaz, who has plenty, who can provide where she lacks. You see, in a Jewish culture, eternal life wasn't how we know it now through the fullness of Christ, about eternal life. Jews were obsessed with your having children, basically, because it was through your children that your family name continued, and that's how you had eternal life. So if you didn't have a husband and you hadn't got any children, basically, your life was cut off. You were living, effectively, a mortal life. But when you could have children, suddenly there was an eternal life that continued. So what happens is Ruth comes into a situation where she's saying, I have no eternal life. I have no life to continue with. And when Boaz covers her in that covenant identity, suddenly what happens is, as he redeems her, she finds new life, an eternal life. And so Boaz for us is a Jesus figure in the Old Testament, foreshadowing what he would do for us. That we are the people who are in poverty because of our sin. And that we need Jesus, we need a Redeemer, someone who is like us, who's part of our family, who is both fully man, but is God. That's why he has to be man. He's a kinsman Redeemer who says, I cover you in covenant identity. You have my righteousness. So when you don't feel righteous, he says, well, you're covered by me. You're covered in my righteousness. You're covered by my authority. So Ruth receives a new identity. As Boaz covers her, she sees a new identity. And there's just three things I want to look at that this new identity speak of. First of all, there's acceptance. In the beginning chapters of Ruth, she's always called the Moabite woman. It's like saying, that person from Poland, that person from over there. It's not, it's that, it's, she has a name and she has an identity. And when Boaz covers her with his cloak, he's saying, I accept you. Not on the basis of you being a foreigner, but someone who is a person who I want to get to know, I want to be with. He accepts her in that place. He covers her with the corner of his garment, which is a sign of blessing and receiving her into hospitality. You see, he accepts her just as she is. She doesn't have to do anything fancy or funny or kind of have to be a particularly good person. She just comes as she is in her poverty, in her lack, and she comes as she is. And Boaz says, I accept you. And when we come to Jesus, who is our Redeemer, he says, I accept you for as you are. You haven't got to be better. We can deal with that later on. You come as you are. You are accepted as you are. We're accepted on the basis of who Jesus is, not on the basis of how good we are. But the question is, will we accept our acceptance? Too many of us as Christians, we know it to be true, but we don't feel it. We go, well, I know it's true, but I don't actually feel that way. God doesn't actually accept me. I don't actually, he doesn't actually think that of me. Yes, he does. And if you have the attitude of saying, God can't accept me, your prayer life isn't rooted in love, and it can never have any power. And you're in a downward spiral into death. But it's saying, when you understand that you are accepted, that God loves you, you are worthy of love. You are worthy of love. You have a right to be loved. You were made by God for love. Human beings are about creatures of love. And God says, I accept you as you are, with all your faults, with all your failings, with all your dysfunctions. All those things, come as you are. So we can come to our Redeemer Jesus, just as we are. Accept your acceptance before God. Second thing we have is we have an assurance of what God has done and is doing for us. It says in verse 11, And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do these things that you have requested. He says, I will take you on, Ruth. I'll be your redeemer. I'll do that. I'll go and sort that out for you. And the first thing he says to her is the assurance of fear not. We've talked about this a lot in the last year. Our assurance is we haven't got to fear. See, fear is the opposite of love, because perfect love casts out fear. So we're operating in a realm of fear, we're not operating in the realm of the perfect love of God. And stepping into your assurance as a Christian is saying, no, where there's fear, I'm going to choose to step into God's love. I'm going to choose for love to be the thing that I live my life by, not by fear. And when we feel fear, we say, God, Holy Spirit, fill me more with your love, so that I'm not walking in fear, I'm walking in love and in truth. Fear cripples us, and all of us face it, in whatever way it might happen. But you haven't got to live a life of fear. You can live a life of love and relationship with other people. Do not fear. Secondly, Boaz assures her that he would fulfill her request. She says, will you be my redeemer? And he says, yes, I will. He says, and I will do everything you've requested. I will do all of it. He makes a promise that all of it will be done. She hasn't got to do it. He does it for her. And when we become a Christian, God has done it all for us. We haven't got to do anything more. It is done. It's done on the cross. Jesus died for our sins. It is done. It is sorted out. So we live in the fact that it is sorted. He does that. Not us trying to be better for God. He does it. He will do all these things. So we stand in the assurance of God's promises. When we read the Bible and we see promises of God, we say, those things are true for me and true for my life. And the third thing is, he assists us. There's an assistance that happens here. Boaz assists her by meeting her immediate need in this story. When she wakes up in the morning, he says, bring your shawl, bring your covering, and in your new identity, I'm going to fill it with provision. Fill it with everything that you need. And he fills it with loads and loads of grain. Basically what he's saying is, now that we have made this agreement, now that we are in this redeeming relationship, I provide for your lack. When you lack, I provide for that. When you're struggling, I provide for that. I'm the God who assists you on your journey. You haven't got to do it on your own. You haven't got to do it on your own anymore. You can do it with God. God's saying, I want to provide for your needs. God provides for her in this covenant relationship. And also, in the beginning of the story, we have Ruth working for Boaz in his field. And now Boaz works for her. He goes and sorts out all the things that are required. He is working on our behalf. Because God is for us, not against us. He is for you in everything that you do. He is working for you in your life. He is persistent. How does he assist us? Well, it says, first of all, in Romans 8:34, he intercedes on our behalf. He assists us by interceding for us. He prepares a home for us, it says in John 14. He's preparing that tabernacle. He's preparing that space for us to dwell with him. He's preparing a new life for us. And he's working in us to change us and bring about the change that we can't do ourselves. When we come to Jesus, we enter into a new identity. And out of that identity, we have the ability to experience love and be able to have power to do the things of God in this world. I haven't got time to do the rest of what I was going to preach this morning. But ultimately, last thing I'll say is this. It was a new identity, but it was a shared identity. When she basically marries Boaz, everything that Boaz has becomes hers, and everything that she has becomes his. So as Christians, when we come as the bride of Christ, what we bring to the party becomes God's, and what God has becomes our inheritance. So we can kind of come along and go, I bring all this sin and all this mess and all this rubbish and all this dysfunction. And God goes, that's great. I can take care of it now because it's now mine. I have the right to work with that now. I have the right to die on the cross for your sins because you've given it over to me. I have the ability to sort out your sin now. And he says, well, you are empty in your sin. He says, I can fill it with my righteousness. So everything that is God's becomes ours, and everything that is ours becomes God's. And that beautiful place, it balances out and it works out the fact that we are filled with good things by our God. You're in a covenant relationship with him, which means that everything that is yours becomes his. Everything that's his becomes yours. And you share it together. You're in a new shared identity with Jesus. We are co-heirs with Christ. What is true for Jesus is true for you and it's true for me. I haven't got time to unpack that more. Maybe we'll do that next week. But it has implications for how we live as Christians together as well. That we come in covenant relationship as members of a church. I offer what I have to you. And you offer what you have to me. And in that place of covenant, we can experience deeper love. We can only share deep love together when we choose to be vulnerable. Vulnerability is the key to community life functioning well. It's something that our society tells us you shouldn't have. Don't be vulnerable, have it all together, be all sorts on the outskirts, on the front. But when we live under a false identity of saying it's all fine, we're living under a cloak of our own making of saying it's all fine, no, no, no. Vulnerability says, you know what, I'm not okay. I need Jesus in my life. See, Boaz is vulnerable because his feet are uncovered. He's in a situation where he's made vulnerable. He's uncovered. Ruth is somewhere where it wasn't good for a good girl to be. She's vulnerable. Mutual covenant relationship can only happen when we choose to be vulnerable with each other. We choose to take down these facades, take off these cloaks, these widow's clothes, and say, you know what? That's not my identity anymore. I'm a child of God, but I'm struggling to walk into that. Will you help me? Let's be vulnerable with each other. Be honest with each other. Because if we keep pretending, we'll never get anywhere. Nothing will ever change. It'll just be the same, all of us just trying to push down the same problems and the same issues, and we never get anywhere. Vulnerability is key to true relationships. When we come to God, we need to be vulnerable enough to say, God, I have all these problems. I have all these things in my life. I'm not good enough. But I know that you can do something with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of covenant love, that you cover us with your identity of grace, that you cover us with your righteousness, that Lord, just like a marriage where two become one, Lord, when we become Christians, when we come to you as our Redeemer, Lord, our lives become made in you. Lord, we pray that we would step into our inheritance. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would make that decision, an active choice. Are we going to take off the widow's clothing and put on a new identity, an identity of love shaped by pursuing you as our Redeemer to receive acceptance and assurance and assistance in our lives? Lord, I pray we would not walk alone, but we would walk in step with you. That's what I pray, Lord. Amen.